at the halfway point, really, of the book of Revelation, and it's been a few weeks since we were here dealing with chapter 11. So what I want to do before we really get started here is to catch us up to speed. If you rewind all the way back to chapter 4, we remember that the Apostle John was taken up into heaven and brought before the very throne of God, where he was given a front row seat to watch really the culmination of God's plan of redemption. And it's been quite a scene for us to share in, but the Lord Jesus is in the business of redeeming the world, even in real time right now as we speak and as events unfold. Though we're not in the Great Tribulation, we are watching God's plan of redemption unfold. Ever since sin entered the world, the Lord got to work. The Apostle John is watching the culmination of those events in the last 7 years. And then he has been given the job of sharing those details with us, which he is in the book of Revelation. The next chapter, chapter 5, John watched as heaven sought an appropriate kinsman redeemer. That was an individual who would be qualified to redeem the earth. You remember, if you were around, that there were several qualifications which had to be met if somebody was going to redeem a piece of property. And after a long and anxious search, no one was found, and it brought the Apostle John himself to tears, which is a remarkable thing. But then steps forward Jesus Christ, and he takes the title deed from the hand of the one who sat upon the throne. That was a scroll, if you remember, the title deed to the earth. And from there, chapter 6 and 7, John watched Jesus break those seals one by one. There were seven of them. The first six brought terrible judgments upon the earth. In chapter 8, the very beginning, the seventh seal was opened. You remember there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour, which is considerable in light of the fact that it had been so incredibly noisy up to that point, with the rejoicing and with the shouting and with all that was happening up there. Silence for a half an hour because the seventh seal was opened only to reveal seven additional judgments, and they came in the form of trumpets, okay? And all of these were contained within the scroll, you remember. He's unrolling this one seal at a time, breaks the last seal, unrolls it fully, and there's seven additional judgments. The entire heavens are rendered speechless at what they saw. And we continued reading in the book of Revelation as those seven trumpet judgments unfolded, and we got the details of those. By the time we got to chapter 11, we were brought up right to the very end of the tribulation. Jesus secured for himself ownership of the world. When the seventh seal was opened in chapter 11, verse 15, there was loud voices in heaven saying, quote, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So chapter 11 really brought us up to the very end of the tribulation altogether. But we're only half finished with the book. So what's going on? Aren't we done? Well, if you care to turn back a few pages, go to chapter 5 once again, and I want to show you something interesting. Small little detail, but it's a significant detail. In chapter 5, verse 1, John, when he saw the scroll in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, you'll notice that he saw that there was writing on the inside of the scroll and on the back. We have spent 11 chapters seeing what's written on the inside of the scroll, but that scroll has information on both sides. We're going to see what's on the back. Now, there was a clue to this that we were given in chapter 10. If you want to flip to chapter 10, verse 11, there was a clue in that verse. Then when the angel told John that he still had a whole lot of work left to do, that angel said to John, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." I mean, we were right at the end of the tribulation, and yet the angel is saying, there's a lot of work left to do. He says, "You must prophesy again." The word "again" there in the Greek, palin, if you care, That word particularly in the Greek language carries the idea of oscillating repetition. You know, an oscillating fan keeps going back and forth. It repeats, and it carries the same idea. So what's being told here is that John, the angel is telling him, John's going to show us again some of the same things he's already shown us, but with additional information this time. This is the back of the scroll. Now, here's the difference between the front and the back of the scroll. The front, as you know, if you've been here with us in our studies, the front, as we've been seeing, is God's direct involvement and activity in the final redemption of the earth. We've been seeing it from God's perspective. We've been reading about his judgments. We've been seeing him dispatch his own angels. We've been seeing his glory. In chapter 11, we were introduced to his two witnesses. We've been seeing his mercy and his grace upon the nation of Israel. And ultimately, we read about his victory. All of this has to do with God. But what we're about to see now on the backside of the scroll is the devil's activity in trying to stop God's plan of redemption. We're going to read about the devil's attacks, his angels, his two key players, his relentless persecution of Israel, and ultimately we're going to read about the devil's loss, failure. I say this by way of introduction to remind us, even in this room, you and I, we may be, well, we will be, if you're a true born-again believer, we will be gone by the time the tribulation even starts. So what does this matter to us? We always got to be asking ourselves, what does it matter, right? I mean, if I'm going to be raptured, I'm going to be sitting, you know, front row seat with John and the rest of the elders, what do we care? Well, we care because we have to remember that the devil is always interfering with the work of God, whether it be the last 7 years or right now. You have to understand that the devil is trying to interfere with the work of God, and we don't always realize it, do we? And we get so caught up in the day-to-day that we don't realize that there is a great spiritual war that is happening just beyond this, like, invisible curtain. There are real things all around us. There are angels, there are demons, there is Satan, there is the Holy Spirit, and there is war. And the Lord doesn't want us, you and I, to be, quote, ignorant of the devil's schemes, end quote, which we often are. He's messing with us in ways that we don't realize. And since it oftentimes doesn't bring us much pain, we let it continue. We do very little to stop it. And so what the Lord is doing here, even in the book of Revelation, is granting us an opportunity to see how the devil works. You have to realize, I mean, we've already read through the chapter, the devil, the dragon, Satan, the great serpent of old, the deceiver, he's center stage now. Now, he's been practically invisible through the first 11 chapters, but now he's mentioned over and over and over and over again. Why? Because God wants you to see what he's doing. God wants you to see what the devil is doing. God doesn't want you to be blind to what the devil is doing. Your future hinges upon you realizing what the devil is doing and trying to do in your life and mine and in the church and in the redemptive plan of God. Because how are you supposed to engage in war if you have no clue what the enemy is up to or where he is? How are you supposed to be successful in this battle if you have no idea how to strategize? Because we don't pay any attention to the enemy. Here we are, chapter 12. God's not going to let us ignore it any longer. Here's what the devil's up to. Well, here we go. Verse 1, I'll read it for you again. A great sign appeared in heaven. Now, this is a sign. So there are some things in Scripture that we're not to take literally. There's a lot in Scripture that we are to take literally. When God tells us that it's a sign, it's not to be taken literally. This is not a literal woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and a garland of 12 stars on her head floating down out of heaven. This is not a literal woman. It's actually, people have different interpretations. This is Israel. The woman is the nation of Israel. You can go back to Genesis chapter 37, and if you're familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, you might remember a time when Jacob's favorite son, Joseph, started to have these bizarre dreams. One of his dreams was that the sun and the moon and the stars all would one day bow down to him. All right, so I'm not going to go into too much detail here for the sake of time. But he told that dream to Dad, Jacob, Israel. And his father understood clearly what that meant. He knew that that represented the entire family of Israel. That the sun and the moon, that was mom and dad, and the stars were his brothers, who became the 12 tribes of Israel. And so this is not the family of Israel, Jacob, and this is the nation of Israel. This is who that family became. Okay, that's the long and the short of it. This woman is the nation of Israel. And it's a comfortable fit, that interpretation, for the rest of the narrative, really. Israel produced the Messiah. This is the male child that she was pregnant with and gave birth to. This also fits very comfortably into sacred history, if you read the Bible, and also secular history. The dragon is the devil. And is there any other nation on earth that has been as incessantly harassed as Israel? Is there any other people on the planet that have been as relentlessly attacked? There's no other nation, no other people. And sacred and secular history both reveal that. Revelation chapter 12 actually explains it. The devil is involved. I mean, if you look at world history, you will find that they have been the perennial target of all kinds of animosity and attack. And ultimately, the reason is because there is Satan behind it. He is the spiritual influence that motivates other nations and individuals to rise up and try and squelch Israel. The reason the devil is so interested in Israel is because God's promises to her. God has made many promises to Israel, particularly those promises concerning the Messiah. And so the devil here is pictured as having stood there before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour their child as soon as it was born. Very disturbing imagery there, if I may say so. This great fiery red dragon there standing at this woman in labor, ready to eat the baby. He's no angel of light now, is he? So here is the devil's involvement in the affairs of Israel, in particular, her bringing forth the Messiah. He's been standing before that woman, ready to devour the child from the very moment he heard of a child being born. The devil tried to stop the Messiah before he ever came. And he did it from the very beginning, which is the very beginning. Do you know how long ago it was that the devil first heard that there was going to be a Messiah? You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Do you remember that verse where God turns his attention to the snake and he says, I'm going to put enmity between her seed and your seed, and you're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. The devil, the serpent, right there went, what? There's going to be somebody from her lineage that's going to be my demise. He was on his guard from that very moment. We see evidence of that in the very next chapter. What happens in chapter 4? Cain kills Abel. Why did Cain kill Abel? Well, if you're giving a cursory read, you would say, well, because God accepted Abel's sacrifice but rejected Cain's. Read further and you'll know that it was Cain's jealousy. Behind the scenes, what was happening is the devil took advantage of Cain's jealousy and saw to it that the very first human being born on this planet to please God died. for fear that he might be this promised child. How is the devil supposed to know? All I know is he pleases God. He's got to die. Cain, get to it. Listen, as soon as anybody decides that they're going to live a life fully to please God, that individual, whether man or woman, ought to get ready, brace themselves, because the devil will come against them. All you need to do to arouse his attention, to gain his hatred, is decide that you're going to live your life to please God and not yourself. That's all you got to do. And the devil will come knocking then. Well, the devil didn't stop there. He tried to stop God's plan of redemption at any turn that he saw it might possibly come about. He tried to stop God's plan of redemption for Israel by having Moses killed as an infant. You remember, Pharaoh got this crazy idea to kill all of the male babies among the Hebrews, drown them, throw them in the Nile River. Where or from whom do you suppose the inspiration to kill all the Hebrew male children came from? You think that was Pharaoh's idea? Now, I can't be dogmatic about it, but I would suggest that what we're seeing here in chapter 12 of Revelation is a little behind the scenes going on in the activities of Israel. The devil tried to stop God's plan by inspiring Saul to kill David. We know that because David was possessed with an evil spirit. Tried to kill David and destroy the lineage through which the Messiah was promised to come. The devil heard God make promises to David that the Messiah would be born to him. And so he gets to work on Saul to try and murder the man that the promise was made to before it's too late. The devil is very active. Jesus is born. As soon as he's born, Herod makes an edict to kill all the baby boys. That didn't come from nowhere. Jesus grows up and becomes a preacher. He starts preaching. He preaches a sermon in his old hometown, and people pick up stones to stone him. They try to push him over a cliff. Attempts were made on his life. Finally, at the very end, the devil possesses Judas, and the devil believes that he's finally got his man, and he actually fulfills the death of Christ on the cross, only to realize that it didn't work because 3 days later. But he's not done. The devil's not done. He couldn't stop Christ the first time. Maybe he can stop him the second time. And there are additional promises that God has made to Israel. One such promise, I will save all Israel. And so what's the devil going to try and do before God saves all Israel? He's going to try and destroy all Israel. Hitler was no surprise, not in the heavenly realm. And that, by the way, is not the only time that genocide has been attempted against Israel. I mean, even in the Bible, you remember Esther? You ever read the book of Esther? Some crazy plan was concocted to kill all the Hebrew people all the way back then. This has been happening. Just do a little research online. You'll find that attempt after attempt, and yet it doesn't work. Why? Because God's promises will not fail. Yet the devil is going to try it with everything he's got to make God look like a liar. Right? If he can kill the Messiah, God looks like a liar. If he can destroy Israel, God looks like a liar. And the devil will recruit anybody that he can to help him interfere or altogether stop God's plan. Anybody. He wants to make him look like a liar. That's all he wants. He wants everybody to see God as a liar, not him. This is what he's been doing since the very beginning, and it worked on Eve, didn't it? Did God really say, boy, he lies all the time. Don't believe him. Believe me. Well, she fell for the lure, and seeing that it worked on her, he's turned his attention on anyone else upon whom it may work as well. So verse 6, then, we see then that the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years, if you're keeping track. So the devil tried to destroy the male child, but that was, of course, Jesus. And it says in verse 5 that Jesus was caught up to God and his throne. So this persecution against Israel, all the way through to the birth of Christ, to the ascension of Christ, and then verse 6, where the woman flees into the wilderness, that verse brings us right back to the tribulation. So the time element involved in this section covers several millennia. I mean, it goes from the very beginning of time all the way to the very end of the tribulation. So we're seeing in 6 verses a great sweep across the history of man. Now moving on into verse 7, tells us that war broke out in the heaven, and Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they didn't prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. War broke out in heaven. Isn't that wild? John MacArthur calls this the real Star Wars. I like that. I almost called this one that, but I figured I better not. Bill Shade writes in his commentary, he says, all the fluffy, billowy ideas of heaven with people sitting on clouds and playing harps gets a reality jolt in this passage. Yeah. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with Satan and his angels. War. War. Now, did you know that there was a time when all angels were on the same team? That there was a time when all angels actually worshiped God together and they all lived in harmony with one another and they all found their greatest joy in seeing the plan of God unfold? None of them were trying to stop the plan of God from unfolding. They were singing. They couldn't contain the rejoicement of seeing God's plan unfold. In Job chapter 38, verse 7, God says, when I laid the foundations of the earth, the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. All the angels, all of them, all. Not one was left out. But now, get this, one out of every 3 of those same angels are trying to stop the plan of God from unfolding any further. 1/3. There was a time when they'd wanted nothing more than to see this thing come to fruition. Something happened along the way, and now they are literally fighting to stop it. Well, this invisible war happening in heaven, in verse 7, where no one can see it, is being perfectly mirrored on earth in the church, where that same battle is more clearly seen. Can I say that again? The unseen battle that's happening in heaven, verse 6, is being perfectly mirrored here on earth in the church, where we can all see it. There's a lot of people in the church right now that are oblivious to the fact that there is such a significant contest taking place all around them. Some others, they may be aware of it, but they don't really want to get too involved. They don't like war, and they don't like conflict. They prefer to just sit and watch. All the more entertaining to them if there are a few who are engaged, because then I guess I've got, well, somebody to pray for. And then there are others in the church today, churches all across the world, who are fully engaged in this war. And so I believe that we have a few here in this church, and so let me speak to you particularly, those of you who are engaged in the spiritual war of God. Just because, this is to you, just because you're engaged in spiritual war doesn't always mean you're fighting for the right team. Michael and his angels are at war, but so is the devil and his angels. Just because you're at war, just because you're engaged in spiritual warfare, doesn't always mean you're fighting for the right team. The devil has a clever way of tricking others into joining him in the fight against God without them ever realizing how evil it's made them. The devil is very clever and has quite a knack of tricking others into fighting against God without realizing how evil it's made them. Listen to me. The devil looks to recruit among God's best worshipers. Okay. He's not necessarily out there taking the stragglers, those whose lives are already dissipated with sin, people who could give a rip about God. They've spent a lifetime rejecting him. They're entirely pagan. No semblance of Christianity or faith or morality or anything. The devil's okay with that, but who he really wants on his team is you. You. You are who he wants. You know why? Because you claim the name of Christ. And you've worked against him in the past. And you've been enlightened. If he can get anyone to fall, it's going to be you. He took one third of the angels. He recruits among the devil's best worshipers. Why waste time possessing swine when he can find another Judas? He'll take one Judas over 2,000 pigs. He wants those who used to be loyal to God, like those angels were. He wants those who used to worship God, like one third of the angels used to do. That's who he wants. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 tells us exactly where these wicked, quote, principalities and powers, end quote, can be found. Where do we find the devil? Where do we find these demons? Well, according to Ephesians 6:12, it tells us in heavenly places. In heavenly places. Oh, they're around. Here on earth, you might do battle with them in your own right. But make no mistake, Satan's not in hell. The devil is not in hell. Quite the opposite. He has access to heaven and spends the majority of his time there. But I can tell you he's not there to worship God, but to accuse those who do. And he's not there to serve others, but to harass them. He's the spot in their love feasts, if you will. He's the one with a bad heart who brings tension and hatred and conflict into an otherwise loving and caring and others-centered environment like heaven. He's not appreciated like he used to be. He's merely tolerated now. Lucifer disturbs the peace. That's what he does. He incites hostility. That's what he does. Listen, when he's around, everyone else has to keep up their guard. Even Michael, did you get that? Even Michael, the archangel, has to keep up his guard. You ever met someone like that in the church? You cannot trust them. They're two-faced. And evidence is leaking out of their life. They have a hard time containing it. And all you know is something is wrong. Something is amiss. They don't have the Spirit of God. They don't bring peace. They bring conflict. Certainly, we've had our share. They come into the church, and we're all good for a while. We all love Jesus, and we all sing together. We worship together. We serve together. We go on missions trips together. But somewhere along the way, they join the ranks of the one-third. And they turn against God, as seen by how vehemently they turn against us and the church. And those who used to be appreciated are now merely tolerated. Because though they might not be gone from the church, their heart is. Even though they may still come into this room and, quote, worship with us, they're only bringing tension and conflict. They are the spot in our love feasts. You ever met someone like that? Because what happens in heaven is being mirrored here. War. This begs the question, what happened? What went wrong with Lucifer, particularly this, like, once wonderful angel? In fact, the name Lucifer, which is his angelic name, the name means one who shines like light. So what went wrong with Lucifer that he went from being a source of light to a great fiery red dragon, serpent of old, devil, which means slanderer, Satan, which means adversary or opponent, deceiver. Gaw. I mean, like, he was the best, and now, right, he's the worst. What went wrong? Ezekiel writes in his book of prophecy, in a way that speaks of the devil, when he says in chapter 28, speaking on behalf of God, and God says to Satan, "You were the model of perfection." And by the way, the word perfection there means pattern. Like, you were the example. God's saying to Lucifer, "You were the example. Like, if anybody would have followed your example, I would have been pleased. You were the one who I would have pointed to if anybody had any questions. Go ask Lucifer." God says, "You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and exquisite in beauty. Your clothing was adorned with every precious stone, all beautifully crafted for you and set in the finest gold. They were given to you on the day you were created." Satan, by the way, is a created being. That's why he can never fully usurp God's authority. He can challenge it, right? He can subvert it. He can rebel against it. But he cannot oust God, because he, like we, are created. He says, "They were given to you on the day you were created. I ordained and anointed you as the mighty angelic guardian. You had access to the holy mountain of God and walked among stones of fire. You were blameless in all you did from the day you were created until..." Dun, 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 dun. "You were blameless from the word go until the day evil was found in you and you sinned. So I banished you in disgrace from the mountain of God. Get this. I expelled you, O mighty guardian, because your heart was filled with pride." Your heart was filled with pride. Okay, what went wrong with Lucifer? Pride. Pride went wrong. Do you know what pride is? By definition, pride is the clouding of your mind by making false conclusions, which results in compromised moral vision, which results in ongoing poor judgment, which results in further loss of spiritual perception. Do you get how pride makes things go from bad to worse and on and on and on? Because it gets cloudy. That's where the term blinded by pride, you ever heard that term? Blinded by pride. Pride renders you blind. That's what went wrong with Lucifer. He used to be the pattern for others to emulate. He was exemplary, he was powerful, he was beautiful, he was pleasant. Now he's dangerous and ugly and evil. Why? Because of pride. All because of pride. He lost his relationship with God because of pride. He lost his position in heaven because of pride. He lost his home. He lost his glory. He lost his friends. He lost his joy. He lost his future. All because of pride. And listen to me. None of us is beyond the capacity of following in his steps, because though he is no longer an example to follow, though he is no longer the pattern to emulate, you still could, if you so chose. You could still emulate the devil. You could still follow his example. How? By pride. And if pride is all it takes to turn an angel into a demon, you just think of what it could do to you. Take some time and think of what it could do to you. I don't believe that we as Christians fear becoming proud like we ought to. And I believe that's partly because it comes so naturally to us. Pride is easy, isn't it? Okay. Humility takes effort. Pride? All I have to do to be proud is wake up in the morning. That's it. It's a cinch. Comes natural. And I have to believe that that's half the reason why we don't see it as so dangerous. We don't see breathing as dangerous either. This is what we do. It's kind of who we are. But I believe it's also because in our pride, we just can't imagine that God would ever let go of us over such a trivial thing. Pride? Oh, no, no, no. You know, God, listen, God doesn't see pride as trivial. If what happened to the devil teaches us anything, let it be that God doesn't see pride as trivial. The Bible teaches us that God hates pride and proud people. Proverbs 16:5. You're like, God doesn't hate anybody. Yes, he does. The Bible teaches us that God directly opposes proud people. James 4:6. God distances himself from proud people. Psalm 138, verse 6. God deliberately humiliates proud people. 2 Samuel 22:28. God rebukes proud people. Psalm 119:21. God destroys their life. Proverbs 15:25. And by the way, God shows no partiality. Romans 2:11. Just because he thinks you're cute doesn't mean that he won't destroy your life and humiliate you and turn his back on you and hate you because you've let pride become your ultimate disposition. He doesn't care who it is. Satan's expulsion from heaven proves that God's not afraid to lose his best servants if it means keeping heaven pure. God's not afraid to lose one third of his worshipers all at the same time, if that's what it takes to keep the church clean. He simply won't tolerate pride. I think it's interesting that heaven's first excommunication was done because of pride. What does it take to earn yourself excommunication from the church? Some might say, well, adultery, you know, constant drunkenness, you know, like the bad sins. No. Pride. Everything else is just a fruit of it. Adultery is a fruit. The root is pride. Drunkenness is the fruit. The root is pride. Any sin that you're capable of committing, trace it back far enough, and you will find pride. And we need to understand that heaven suffers no loss in purging the proud from it. The devil was cast down, and he took one third of the angels with him. Heaven suffered no loss. Neither does the church. What happens in heaven is mirrored here in the church. And when an individual gives themselves over to pride, it's up to the rest of God's servants to go to war with whoever they are, no matter who they are, for the sake of a pure environment, whether it be heaven or God's church. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, sin is like yeast. It spreads, so get rid of it. Get rid of it by removing the wicked from among you. Jesus has warned us that we need to humble ourselves, and that if we don't, he will do it for us. Matthew 23:12. It's a very serious issue. Very serious issue. And I want us to notice here, before we move on, notice heaven's reaction when those proud individuals finally leave. At the very end of verse 9, it says, the devil was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, he accused them day and night before God, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They didn't love their lives to death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. This is cause for celebration, guys. They've had to put up with the devil's godless pride and bad attitude and self-love for so long. His Christ-rejecting, glory-hoarding presence, so that now his departure is cause for celebration. Heaven's not going to sit around and cry when Satan leaves. You notice the only sorrow they feel is for whoever has to put up with him next. Rejoice, O heavens! Woe to you, earth! The devil's got to go somewhere. Excommunication happens, and the wicked is cast out from heaven, the church, wherever, and they always land somewhere else. The one church is breathing a little easier. The unfortunate congregation to which they come next has to put up with the same heart wickedness that their former congregation had to deal with. No one, no matter how holy they are, enjoys the company of a self-absorbed individual, whether they be angelic or human. In verse 13, the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, and so he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. That would be Israel. He couldn't stop the Messiah, and so now he's enraged. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she's nourished for a time and times and a half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spews water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. There's conjecture over whether this is literal or figurative, this flood. It tells us that the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. My opinion, you could take it for what it's worth. I tend to believe that this is literal, this flood. It won't be a universal flood. God promised he would never do that again, but this would be a local flood, localized flood, meant to exterminate the Jewish people particularly, who seem to have all fled together and hidden together somewhere, someplace. A lot of people believe that this is the city of Petra. Very interesting conjecture. If you don't know what Petra is, Google it. You'll see really cool pictures. It's a city that was carved out of sandstone. It's in Jordan, which is just across Israeli border. So it's feasible that this could be a place. It's a great tourist attraction right now. It's over 100 square miles. And I did a little research on how many people there could fit. There are neighborhoods in Washington, D.C. right now that house upwards of 100,000 people per square mile. So you're talking millions of Jews could fit in Petra. To get to the city, you have to walk half an hour or an hour through this incredibly narrow gorge with sheer cliffs on both sides. As soon as I saw the pictures, I'm like, what would they do if it flooded? Because, you know, that happens. Mountains, there's not a lot of vegetation. All the water runs off. It comes down to these canyons. I mean, how did they survive? Well, actually, that was a problem back when they had built the city and they realized that flooding would happen. And so they built a great big dam with a tunnel that burrows underground so that the floodwaters would actually go under the tunnel. All somebody would have to do to try and kill an entire nation who were hiding there is destroy the dam, stop up the tunnel, and bring in water from an artificial source. Here's what else is interesting. In 363 AD, Petra suffered a devastating earthquake that destroyed about half the city. So apparently, there are earthquakes in the area. Now, when it says that the earth helped the woman, opened up its mouth and swallowed the flood that the dragon had spewed out of its mouth, it's not a stretch to imagine that this could happen. Now, that's just some interesting information that I got in studying. I'm not to suggest here that that's what's going to happen. It might not even be Petra. Maybe I just wasted 4 minutes of your time. But I do think it's interesting, and I do believe that God means what he says and says what he means. I don't know if it's Petra, but I do know that they are going to flee to the wilderness and that they will be preserved by a place that, quote, God has prepared for them. I believe they will be nourished. I believe they will be survived. They will survive. I do believe the devil, through his agent at that time, which would most likely be the Antichrist, who at the midpoint of the tribulation broke his peace treaty with Israel and now is attacking them, probably that guy, he's probably the one who's going to send this flood, whether it's literal or figurative, we'll find out. And I do believe the earth is going to help that woman because God is sovereign even over earthquakes. Maybe, maybe not an earthquake. I don't know. He's sovereign over the earth. He can make a sinkhole if he wants to. He can make up some new thing that we've never seen before if he wants to. He can make that thing in Star Wars. That's that great big, with the teeth, the hole in the ground, that weird thing. Maybe there's one of those over there in the desert. I don't know. And maybe it's really thirsty right now and just waiting for a flood. We don't know, but we can take God's word to heart and understand that these things are going to happen. But I want you to notice again and again in this chapter, the devil fails, doesn't he? Again and again, the devil fails to stop God's promises from being fulfilled. He's going to stop the woman from having this child at all, but he can't, and she gives birth. He tries to kill the child as soon as it's born, but he can't, and he ascends to the throne of God. He tries to destroy this woman in various ways, various means, in various times, and just can't. He can't. Why? Because Satan can't prevent anything that God has promised from coming to pass. He can't stop the Messiah's arrival. He can't destroy Israel. He won't stop the Lord's plan of redemption. He will never prove God to be a liar because God can't lie. The devil is the liar. The devil is the liar. Who do you believe this morning? Do you believe God and what he says, or do you believe the devil? You go, well, I believe God. Let me rewind this message a little bit and remind you that he is clever and he can con individuals into believing him and defecting to his side without realizing he's believable. The devil is believable. Oh, I would never be duped like that. Okay, let me ask that same question in a different way. How's your pride this morning? Because if you are at all proud, then you have already begun the journey to the devil's camp. You've already begun your fall. Please understand that. Pride will ruin you. It has ruined the best that God ever produced. And the devil wants you to join him. He keeps failing. I hope he fails to recruit you. What does he do when he fails? He goes off and makes war with somebody else. You know that the Bible says resist the devil and he'll flee from you. You've got to resist the devil. How? On the battleground of pride. That's where it happens. He's not going to come to you with red spandex and a pitchfork. If he did that, you would know it was him. So what's he going to do? He's going to get to you in your mind. He's going to cloud it with pride. You're going to make wrong judgments about something or someone. And he's going to fuel that fire and produce more smoke so that you become blind. And ultimately, it will take you out. He knows that. That's why he does it. If you resist him, he'll flee from you. And he'll go and make war with someone else. He went to make war with the rest of her offspring. If he can't take you out, he'll come after you. And if he can't take you, he'll come after you. And if he can't get, he's going to come after you. He won't stop. And if he gets you, you're done. And now he'll come after you. He's been doing this from the very beginning. From the very beginning. In verse 7, he made war in heaven, but he makes war on earth now against anyone, anybody, whether Jew or Gentile. He really doesn't care what race you are. The devil is no racist. He'll take anybody. Anybody who keeps the commandments of God and has the testimony of Jesus Christ, they're his favorite. He's who he wants. He's who he wants the most. Those who keep the commandments of God, he's coming after you. Those who have the testimony of Jesus Christ, he wants you on his team. He's looking for a few good men, not the nasty sinners out there. He's looking for a few good men and a few good women. That's who he wants, and he's coming after you. You know who those people are? Humble people. The devil wants humble people. Proud people, they can't put up a fight against the devil. Proud people have already surrendered themselves to him. That's what pride is in a nutshell. Surrender to the devil. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6 says that pride is all it takes for you to fall into the same judgment as the devil. Same verdict. It only takes pride to receive the verdict of damnation. Humble people, on the other hand, cannot be stopped. Or so you might think. Humble today, proud tomorrow. And he's going to try it. Devil used to be humble, or at least he gave that appearance, didn't he? Lucifer, the bringer of light, and whoever those one-third of the angels were with him. Oh, they looked so humble. They all, when the Lord laid the foundations of the earth, sang with joy and shouted, but something happened along the way. And he would like to see that happen in your life too. Are you humble today? Then brace yourself for war. And again, put up your guard against pride, because that's where war happens. Pride is like the wrestling mat upon which the devil is going to try and lure you, and if he can lure you there, he's got you pinned already. Humble people, those are tough. They're good wrestlers, humble people. One commentary says about humble people, what can Satan do with the likes of these? You lock them in prison, they convert their jailers. You torture them, and they become partakers of Christ's suffering and heirs to a great reward. You martyr them, and they go straight to be with Christ. You turn them loose, and they evangelize the world. Humble people are huge trouble for the devil. They're the ones that he can't stand. What do you do with people like that? I'll tell you what you do. You make them feel entitled. That's all. You can make a humble person feel entitled, and pride will take over from there. That's how the war is lost. If you're going to lose the war, that's how it will be lost. As soon as you start feeling entitled, like God owes you, like you deserve better. Let's never forget the truth, which says the opposite. God owes us nothing, and we deserve hell. As soon as you begin to feel entitled, pride has an open door, and that's how the war was lost on the devil's behalf. And that is how he will beat you too. What's happening in heaven is being perfectly mirrored here on earth in the church. We are at war. You are at war. It happens on the battlefield of pride and humility. Are you winning today? That's a big question. You winning today? How's your heart? Are you humble, or is pride taking over? It's a real wrestling match. The Bible says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. It takes place in the heart. How's your heart? You winning or losing? Let's pray. One last time before we depart, Lord, we come before you and acknowledge the fact that, yes, I guess we are at war. Maybe we were oblivious to the fact that such a war was happening. Maybe we understood that it was, but because it's invisible, we figured that we were just a spectator. And maybe we prefer it to be that way. We don't want to engage. We don't want a hard life. We just want to kind of coast through and hope that all will be well in the end. However, the message today is for those who are fully engaged or those who want to be. All we need to do is step up with an undeterred resolve to live a life that is pleasing to you, like your servant Abel did. All we have to do is be determined to serve you and to please you with all that we are and everything we bring, and the devil will come with all that he's got. We can expect it. But it's probably not going to happen in the way that we think. So often, what takes out the best servants of God happens within the mind and in the heart. It happens through the weapon of pride that the devil so skillfully uses against us. May we be on our guard against those weapons of war and fight against them with the weapons that we've been given. Love and humility, joy and peace. May we, with all of God's weapons, come against the forces of evil, joining the ranks of Michael and his angels in the fight against the devil, the war that wages in heaven. May we do our part here, even on the earth. Please be with us and strengthen us for the fight. It's in your Son's name we pray.